Okay, how to share the gospel with Mormons is our next section. And what we want to look at today is sort of an overview of the term Mormon, a little bit about the history of Mormonism. And then next week, we're going to look at a DVD that was written and produced by a man who was a Mormon. He was in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they like to be referred to, and rejected that. The Lord rescued him out of this false religion, and as somebody who was fairly high up in the Mormon Church, he had inside information about a lot of their practices and so forth. So we'll look at that. That will be part of what we do, Lord willing, next week. But I wanted to give just a little bit of background, little introduction to this next group. Does anybody have any idea how many Mormons we're talking about? How many? What do you think? We'll talk worldwide, and then as far as how many are in the United States. Any guesses?
You said millions in the prayer.
Yeah. It's a clue. There are a little over 15 million Mormons worldwide. And it was either last year or year before last, the number of Mormons outside of the United States exceeded those in the United States. The United States, sadly, boasts of being the point of origin for the false religion that we looked at the past several weeks, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It has spread worldwide, as well as Mormonism. The term Mormon, when it was first coined, Mormons, it was a term of derision. When Mormonism first started. And the term comes from one of the so-called additional books that the Mormon religion purports that have been added. They claim that they believe in the Bible. As we're going to see, that is a false claim. But their line is very similar to that of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of these groups claim we believe in the Bible. But both of them share something in common. And that is, both of these false religions claim that the Bible that we have has either been perverted, as in the case of the Mormons, and grossly misunderstood by the church through all the centuries, and that God, in His great mercy, has raised up a prophet to restore the church. That's a big emphasis in both the Jehovah's Witness a false religion and Mormonism, and that Jesus has given new light, new information. And so not only do Mormons claim that they believe the Bible, but they have the Book of Mormon, another book called Doctrine and Covenants, and another publication called book called The Pearl of Great Price. There are other documents, but those are the main
ones. And the Book of Mormon is where the term Mormon comes from. They claim that it is a sacred text that the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, who was born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont, that when Joseph Smith was a young man in 1823, that the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and told him about the location of some golden plates, and that these golden plates contained the revelation, this new revelation from God, and that Joseph Smith transcribed this information in these additional books. Sort of the heart of the new twist on all of this is that supposedly the Book of Mormon is the testimony of a prophet by that name around the 4th century A.D. who records the history of how America was settled in its early years by people called the Nephi, and that Christ came and resettled one of the lost tribes of Israel in America, and that was these people called the Nephi, and that he did that after his resurrection. And so Mormons first were called that by people who were opposed to the religion of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it eventually came to be called. When Joseph Smith first started his cult, he called the cult the Church of Christ. And there were people who were Christians who opposed this group and said, no, you're not. You are believers in this false prophet, Mormon. And that's how they got the term Mormonism. Or Mormons. As time went on, and this is true of many groups. For example, the followers of John Wycliffe were referred to as Lollards, and that was a term, a pejorative term, a term of derision. And after a while, the followers of Wycliffe said, "Well, we don't mind being called that. Those who go around speaking the truth, that is exactly what we are." And so they said, well, that's fine with us. You can call us that all you want to. And that's sort of what happened with this term. At first, it was a term of derision. It was a pejorative term. But as time went on, the term became generally accepted. Now, Joseph Smith moved the Mormon Church to Kirtland, Ohio. There was so much opposition there in New England that he decided that the best place for this new group would be on the edge of the frontier. And so he moved the group there. In 1833, another book that is associated with Mormonism, and he was the author, The Book of Commandments, was published. And in 1834, they changed the name to the Church of Latter-day Saints, emphasizing that this was a work that God had done in the latter days. Again, kind of keying on some biblical passages dealing with the end times and exciting things that God is doing. Joseph Smith left Kirtland. There was opposition there, and went to Far West Missouri in 1838. In 1838, there were violent opposition that began to violence being committed against Mormons. And there were about 19 Mormon men, women, and children that were attacked and killed at a place called Hans Mill in Missouri in 1838. So they moved from there to Nauvoo, Illinois in 1839. And they built a temple, a building that they called a temple. And there were, in 1843, there were some more plates that were discovered. And these are referred to as the Kinderhook plates. And in that revelation, it was revealed by God through these angels that polygamy was permitted. And Joseph Smith began to teach that that was a very important aspect of this new revelation that the Lord Jesus was giving to the world through them. That polygamy was a desirable thing, it was a necessary thing, and that it was something that the Mormons began to practice. On June the 10th of 1844, Joseph Smith and some others in the Mormon community destroyed the printing press of the Nauvoo Expositor, which was writing things against Mormonism. And so they went and they physically destroyed this printing press. On June the 25th, Joseph Smith was arrested and held in Carthage, Illinois, in the Carthage Jail. That's June the 25th. June the 27th, a mob broke into the jail and killed Joseph Smith and one of the men that was sort of one of his cohorts, his older brother Hiram, who was about 5 years older than Joseph Smith. That was in 1844. In 1846, and between that time, there was a real power struggle about who was going to take over this new religion. There were 12 apostles that were appointed, and a fellow eventually rose to the top by the name of Brigham Young. And you sure have heard of Brigham Young University there in Utah, and it is named for him. Well, in 1846, the Mormons, led by Brigham Young, left Nauvoo and that area, and they went to the great desert around Salt Lake City in Utah. And that's where Mormonism finally was sort of centralized and located. Utah became a territory in 1850. And Brigham Young was appointed by President Mallard Fillmore as the governor of this territory. And in 1851, the first edition of The Pearl of Great Price was published. In 1862, there was a Supreme Court case. Well, in 1862, that wasn't the Supreme Court case. In 1862, the United States outlawed polygamy on its books. And so that created a real problem for Mormons, because there was a desire for this territory of Utah to become a state. But one of the conditions was that they could not become a state unless they renounced Mormonism. And to make a long story short, in 1877, Brigham Young died. And in 1890, President Wilford Woodruff asked the Mormons to stop practicing polygamy. And another interesting, in 1967, now keep this in mind, this is 1967, there was a papyri, okay, and what that was a old manuscript. And Joseph Smith claimed that it was the original papyri, and it had been kept in a vault there at Salt Lake City. It had traveled supposedly with the Mormons on their trek, their pioneer journey out to Salt Lake City. And when they built this huge temple out there, this papyri was deposited in a vault. And Joseph Smith claimed that that was the papyri that he used to translate the Book of Abraham. And there were some scholars that the Mormon officials hired, some linguists who were very, very skilled. Some of them were Mormon, some of them were not, to translate this original papyri that had been kept all through these years. This is 1967 now. And when it was translated, it had absolutely nothing to do with Mormonism. It had absolutely nothing to do with the Book of Abraham or the Pearl of Great Price, any of the things that Joseph Smith had claimed. It was found to be an obituary from an Egyptian graveyard. And it was just an obituary. It was a thing called the Book of Breathings. It was a funeral text. And that kind of shook some people up. You know, here's Joseph Smith claiming that this angel had given him this key to translate and understand these ancient texts. By the way, these golden plates have never been produced. Nobody knows where they are. But this papyri was put forth as physical evidence of the reality and validity of all this. Another interesting thing that we're going to come back to in several weeks, there's another very fascinating little line of information, and I've got a book that details all of this. And after we look at this in several weeks, anybody who wants to read all about this, you'd be very welcome to take it. But there was a Congregationalist pastor in New England that was in the same town where Joseph Smith was living. This is backing up a little bit. By the name of Spaulding. I can't remember the pastor's first name. But Mr. Spaulding had fallen upon hard times, and he was living in a boarding house. He was in debt, and so he decided that he would write a serial novel. In other words, he would write a chapter, and it would be published, and he would leave everybody hanging, and then they would want more, and he would write another chapter the next time this newspaper was published. So he was publishing his articles in that manner, and he was writing a book and compiling all of this information in a book, and to kind of hone his story, it was his habit to read these chapters that he was developing for future publication around the dinner table to the people who were in that boarding house. And it just so happened that Joseph Smith was living in this boarding house along with Pastor Spaulding. And it's very interesting that Pastor Spaulding, his novel is about one of the lost tribes of Israel that ends up coming to the United States, and that those were the original natives of this country, and so forth and so forth. Many of the very same things that Joseph Smith claims the angel Moroni revealed to him. Well, in 1978, another interesting date to note in the history of Mormonism, up until that time, black people were not allowed to hold the position of priesthood in the Mormon church. And according to the Mormon hierarchy, God revealed to the prophets who were the leaders of Mormonism in 1978 that that had been changed now, and that blacks ought to be allowed to hold the position of priesthood. So that's just a little bit about the chronology of Mormonism. Now, if I had to describe Mormonism in a nutshell, it would basically be religious evolution. Okay? If you want to just kind of try, what is Mormonism all about? Basically, what we have is a system that claims that as God is now, once he was like us, and that just like we are now, if we follow the tenets of Mormonism, we can become God. Like God. We can have our own universe, and we can progress to become a God with our own universe, and propagate with a spiritual wife in this celestial heaven, children for this new world. And that's basically how Mormonism views how we got here and who God the Father is. That there are other gods, other realms like this one that have a God ruling over them, and that there is this perpetual replication of God beings who marry and have spiritual children, and then send those spiritual children to a world that are born physically, and if they follow the tenets of Mormonism, they rise to the top and they become God, and so forth and so forth. Well, as you can see, this is a very blasphemous false religion that denies that God is the eternal God, and that we are his creation, and that there is this distinction between God the Creator and man made in his image. You can see how Mormonism would appeal to people's base pride and arrogance that you can become a god. You can have a universe to rule over. So that's the heart of what Mormonism teaches. And there are some very bizarre things that are associated with all of this. As we're going to see in the DVD next week, well, Mormonism teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, and Lucifer, Satan, were brothers. And that Jesus and Lucifer, that God the Father had a contest of his children, and presented this contest of who can come up with the best plan to propagate the world and to have things moving along smoothly in the world. And Jesus put forth a plan, and Lucifer put forth a plan, and God the Father chose Jesus' plan. Lucifer was very upset that he had been rejected, and so that is where this conflict came from. So very, very wicked, blasphemous thing. Satan is a fallen angel and was created by the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a fallen angel. He is not a brother with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another bizarre twist that Mormons have is a thing called baptism for the dead. And basically what they teach is that when you get married, a husband and a wife, if you are a good Mormon, you can, what they call, seal your marriage so that you are married in eternity. That if you go through this particular ritual that Mormonism offers, that you can be married for eternity, and you can have spiritual children, and you can then begin to get this big pool of spirit babies that you can populate your world and your universe with. And that the more people you have in your family, the better your world is going to be. And that you can have servants that are part of your celestial family that can be sealed. And so there's a big emphasis on tracing your genealogy. And so what they do is they have one of the largest genealogical a pool of records anywhere in the world on families. And the purpose of this is you tracing back people that are kin to you, And then for a fee, you can go through this ritual of being baptized by the Mormon priest on behalf of ancestors who have died, so that they also can be, when the resurrection takes place, joined to your family unit and help you rule your universe. And so this newly baptized person then will be able to enter into the higher level of the concept of Mormon heaven, which relates again to you having your own universe and propagating it and so forth. Let's see. We have just a little bit of time left. Let me give you some quotes, okay, from various places. In a publication called The History of the Church, Mormons claim that the Book of Mormon is more correct than the Bible. And so you need to understand, again, just like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that you really can't understand the Bible without their glasses. You got to have Jehovah's Witness glasses if you really want to see it. Well, Mormons claim the same thing. That you really need all of these other revelations that God has supposedly given to really understand the truth. In another publication, this is, in the Article of Faith of the Mormon Church, the 8th article, it says, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." Mm-hmm. And so if they run across anything, or if somebody challenges them, look, here's what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you teach that there are many gods. Well, what are you going to go with? And so even though they claim to believe the Bible, they claim that it was perverted by the church, and that all of these additional revelations now have corrected it and set the record straight. And so I want you to see the very chilling similarity between the mechanism of trying to undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture that the Jehovah's Witnesses have put forth, and this cult, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In another publication called First Nephi, 1328, we find this: "Wherefore thou seest that after the book hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, that there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God." In other words, the claim of Joseph Smith and those who have followed him, Brigham Young, and this continues to be the position of the Mormon church, is that the Bible was perverted by the church through the ages. And when we look at Islam, they claim the same thing, that there's this prophet by the name of Muhammad who has come to set the record straight. And so I want you to see the similarity of attacking the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And we shouldn't be surprised that Satan would use that method, because what did Satan do in the Garden of Eden with Eve? "Hath God said?" And so this is one of Satan's favorite plays in his playbook. He's got variations on it, but this is one of his main plays that he runs over and over and over. attacking, causing people to doubt the veracity, the authority of the Word of God. And so, where would you go in Scripture to show that God claims that Holy Scripture is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is inspired, it is infallible? And I want us to talk just a little bit about those terms. Those are terms we're familiar with, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy. But what do we mean by those terms? What do we mean when we say the Word of God is authoritative? What do we mean when we say the Word of God is sufficient? And these are things, truths, concepts that would be very important for us to be able to understand and defend from Scripture. Because the whole system of Mormonism is based upon a denial of all of those truths. They deny that the Bible is sufficient. They deny that the Bible is infallible. They deny those very things. And their system depends upon people not believing that the Bible is the holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. I mean, how could you get somebody to believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers if you just read the Bible? Well, you can't. But if you can convince people that the Bible is good, but it's been kind of tweaked through the years and changed and perverted, and we now have the corrections that you really need to understand so that when you read the Bible, you don't end up believing what the church has said for over 2,000 years now. And so you can see how these cults work and how they attack, how they undermine. So, what do we mean by the term inspiration? Inspire. What do we mean by that? Where do we get it?
God breathed.
Okay, God breathed. And where would we go to show somebody from Scripture that God claims that Holy Scripture is breathed by God? And what do we mean by that?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Okay, very good. Let's turn there. A very familiar passage of Scripture, but one that is very, very, very important. And we'll go up to verse 1. The context of verses is always very enlightening and important. If you take a verse or a sentence out of context, what does it mean? You know, if I wrote a letter to you and I said, I'm going crazy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean several things. If the context was, you know, I've had 4 flat tires this past week, and I'm going crazy. I don't know how I'm getting these flat tires. And I think I must be losing my mind. Well, that's one meaning. If, on the other hand, I wrote you a letter and I said, I was fishing this past week and I caught 7 rainbow trouts and the smallest one weighed 6 pounds. I'm going crazy. Now, that means I'm just so excited about catching all these fish, I about can't stand it. So you can see the context of, and that's how we communicate. That's how we talk. What do we mean by words and terms? Well, the context. And I want you to notice the context. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, or the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so here we see the context is, Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, young pastor, and he says, Timothy, here's what you're going to face. You are going to face all kinds of opposition. In these days that you are facing, you are going to encounter all kinds of wickedness. And there's going to be imposters and evil men who are going to seek to lead God's people astray. But you continue in what you've heard, what you've been taught. And notice the source, that from childhood in verse 15, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Holy Scripture is able to make us wise, as it describes here, for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then we have this claim in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed, that God has breathed out His Word. Now, when the picture here is, when you speak, what do you use? Use air to speak. And so that's the picture here, that God has spoken. He's breathed out His Word. Keep your finger there and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here we see in the Old Testament a passage where God told the children of Israel through His prophet Moses, when you go into the promised land, I don't want you to figure out the issues of life the way the pagans do. The pagans, they go to witches. The pagans, they look at all of these demonic sources to try to figure out the issues of life. Who they are, why they're here, what's right, what's wrong, how they ought to live, how they make decisions of everyday life. You're not to figure things out that way. I'm going to reveal myself. I'll tell you the truth. Don't go to the realm of darkness to figure out the issues of life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. They practice child sacrifice to try to secure blessings from their pagan deities, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And so, notice down in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so again, here's a passage, we've looked at it before, but how do you know whether a prophet is really from God or not? They bat a thousand. If it's a prophet really from God, they bat a thousand. Now what do we mean when I say they bat a thousand? Well, it's baseball terminology. And if you know anything about baseball, baseball players have what are called batting averages. Okay? And that batting average is an average of how many home runs, how many triple, if you bat and you get to third base on the hit, or second base or first base, or if you strike out. And they take all of those times that you've been up to bat and add them up and average them. And if you have a batting average over 400, you are something else. But if a baseball player, now think about this, got up and hit a home run every time they got up to bat, that's what it means to bat a thousand. Every time they get up, they hit a home run. They never strike out. They never, thousand. And that's what God claims here. That if a prophet is really from him, everything that that prophet says always comes to pass, comes true. And so as we saw with the Jehovah's Witness, that is one of the powerful tools that we have. For example, this claim by Joseph Smith that this papyri that he carried around and put in the vault, and that was heavily guarded all through the years, is the key to help interpret these ancient hieroglyphics that nobody could understand. But this papyri was the key to help interpret these golden plate supposed revelations from God. And then when these linguists who did know ancient Semitic religions, interpret it. It's not anything to do with the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Abraham, but it's an obituary from an Egyptian graveyard a long time ago. And that kind of shook things up, rightly so. We'll have to stop there. I had planned for us to look at many other passages of Scripture, but we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God claiming that these 66 books are breathed out of God's mouth, and that they are useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. You don't need the pearl of great price. You don't need the book of Abraham. You don't need the book of Mormon. All we need is Holy Scripture according to what God says. So we'll kind of pick it up there and finish looking at this whole matter of these terms and how we need to clearly understand what God claims about His Word. That's the basis of this whole attack against the gospel and against the truth that Mormonism has put forth. And if we are going to be able to share the gospel with those who are caught in this false religion, this is one of the things that we have to do. We have to show from God's holy word, God's claim that Scripture is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired word, and that this is the yardstick by which we measure everything else. And we'll look at that DVD, Lord willing, next week as well, that was written and produced by an ex-Mormon who became a Christian. All right, does anybody have any questions in 30 seconds or less? We've covered a lot of ground, but as you're going to see in this DVD, Mormonism is bizarre. It really teaches some bizarre things. Who are some prominent Mormons in our culture? Any names come to mind?
Mitt Romney.
Yeah, he's a Mormon. Who else?
Marie Osmond.
And so the face of Mormonism, they want people to think, you know, the piano guys. I mean, what could be wrong with the piano guys? Wholesome, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Wow. They want to put forth this picture of everything's wholesome and beautiful. But as we're going to see, it is a tragic illusion that is being put forth. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross to be our Redeemer. Lord, You have told us that in heaven there is neither marriage nor the giving in marriage. Lord, we just see on so many issues that Mormonism is a false religion. It leads people astray. And Lord, this whole matter of the Bible being Your holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired word, is really the hub. It is the heart, of this, whole matter of how, Mormonism has taken that truth and perverted it and denied it. Lord, we thank You that You are alone a God, that there's never been a God before You and there never will be one after You. Lord, we are excited to learn more about who You say You are in Holy Scripture. And, Lord, we rejoice that You have delivered us from this false religion. Lord, you've given us a heart to know you and love you, and help us, Lord, to be better equipped to share the gospel with those that are caught in the web of this false religion. Lord, we thank you that we can share the love of Jesus with those around us who are in such darkness. Lord, bless now as we enjoy fellowshipping together, prepare our hearts to worship, and it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.